What a story of God's amazing grace. And as I spent time the last few weeks in that text, it reminded me of what is perhaps the most well-known song, most well-known hymn about God's grace. What is it? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. A song that we call a hymn. But did you know that the music to that, the musical notes to that, are more than likely a spiritual from the black slave tradition, which is quite appropriate given who it was that wrote the hymn, the song, Amazing Grace. Now, I don't know if you know this, but it's interesting to me that almost all black spirituals can be played by just the black notes on the piano. I'd say you look skeptical, but I can hardly see you out there this morning without our lights and having gone off. But let me show you that, and because maybe you don't realize that, but this is what's called on the piano, the pentatonic scale, and it's five black notes. And those five black notes just continue to recur all the way up the piano. And Wintley Phipps is a name that maybe some of you know. Wintley Phipps is a black gospel singer. And he had a solo career, but he also sang for the Gaither Homecoming groups. And they would go out and give concerts around the country as a group. And one day, a number of years ago at Carnegie Hall, they had a Gaither Homecoming concert. And Wintley Phipps talked about and sang the song Amazing Grace. And he talked about how every black spiritual, almost all of them, can be played on just that pentatonic scale using those five black notes on the piano. And he begins by showing that. So let's pick up the video at the moment when he begins to show and prove that. Praise God for His amazing grace. Amazing grace. And that's what this story is this morning that we heard read from the scripture from John chapter 8. It is a story of a woman caught in adultery, and it is about God's amazing grace. And as we get into this story this morning, I want to ask you, did you know that this familiar passage that Pastor JP read to us was really not originally part of John's gospel? The earliest and the most reliable manuscripts of John's gospel do not have this story in them. John did not put this story in his gospel. I'm just curious about how many of you knew that? Anybody know that? Okay, some of you did. A lot of you probably had no clue about that. If you look in the footnotes of most of your translations of most of your Bibles, that passage of scripture is either going to be bracketed or it's going to be footnoted with a statement that the earliest Greek manuscripts of the gospel of John did not contain that story. However, we do know from history that that story is part of apostolic tradition, and the early church fathers attested to the reality that it was an actual event that occurred in the life of Jesus. And it was part of a pool of stories from which the gospel writers drew to write the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Originally, John didn't put it in there, but we know that it is from that pool of stories. It's an actual event in the life of Jesus. It doesn't contradict anything in scripture. It paints a consistent portrait of him, and it's certainly not something that the early church would have made up, because the early church fathers treated adultery much more harshly than Jesus did. And so there's no way they put this story in there as a made-up story. This story was a piece of history describing an event in the life of Jesus, and eventually it made its way into the manuscripts of John's gospel. And the story begins there in the temple where Jesus is teaching, and all of the people are coming to hear him teach. And then verses 3 through the first part of verse 6 tell us this. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus is teaching the people there, and suddenly he's interrupted by the scribes. And the scribes were people who are sometimes called lawyers. They were the experts in the law of that day and interpreting the law. And they came along with the Pharisees, who were noted chiefly for their strict adherence to the law and the rules that they added to the law. And the scribes and the Pharisees barge into this crowd listening to Jesus. And in front of everybody, they kind of throw this woman into the midst of the crowd who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they address Jesus and they demand a ruling for him. They say, hey, in the Mosaic law, Moses commanded that such a woman would be stoned. What do you say? What is your opinion about this? They're referring to the seventh commandment, where God talks about not committing adultery. They're referring to Leviticus 20:10, where the Old Testament law says those who do would be put to death. And so from a legal standpoint in that day, the scribes and the Pharisees were correct in saying that. But the way they do this tells us that they have something else in mind. And after all, by the very nature, adultery is a sin that involves two people, right? And they had caught them in the very act. So the question that we have is, well, where was the guy? Where's the man in this? They had seized them in the very act. Why had they not arrested him as well and brought him to Jesus, since the law demanded that the same punishment would occur for both? And if justice was truly what they were seeking, why would they bring the man to Jesus at all? Jesus wasn't a judge in that day. He had no authority over matters like that. And so she should have been tried in their courts, where cases like that would normally be heard. And so you see, the motives of the Pharisees was obvious. They were merely using the woman as an attempt to trap Jesus. There was something far more important to them than actually what had happened or justice. And the scripture tells us that in verse 6, when it says that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. In other words, they were trying to get Jesus to answer in such a way that it would destroy his reputation with the people. After all, if he objected to stoning her, he would be guilty of opposing the Mosaic law, and it would discredit his claim to be the Messiah. On the other hand, if he agreed with her accusers that the woman should be stoned, then his reputation for compassion and grace and mercy towards sinners would be destroyed. And furthermore, they wanted to use this as a way to destroy Jesus, because the Jewish leaders could then report him to the Roman authorities as having instigated an execution, which was against Roman law in that day. And so what is he going to say? How's he going to handle this? I mean, he has a woman standing there in front of him. Her sin has been publicly proclaimed. She's humiliated. She's terrified. She's wondering if she is about to be put to death. And the scribes and the Pharisees are really happy about all this. They are jubilant, in fact, inside. They're thinking, hey, we've caught Jesus in an impossible dilemma. And the crowd is watching all of this, quietly, intently, wondering how Jesus is going to respond. And then we come to the second part of verse 6 through verse 8. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And he stooped down and he wrote. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, the text doesn't tell us what he wrote. Some scholars think that what he wrote was a scripture from the Old Testament, Exodus 21 or 23, verse 1, which speaks about not being a malicious witness against anyone, because certainly the scribes and the Pharisees were being a malicious witness at that point. But the most popular view is that what he was writing there in the dirt most likely was a list of the sins that the woman's accusers had committed in their own life. We don't know for sure, but thinking that maybe they finally had him in this dilemma from which he could not escape, the Bible says they keep questioning him. And finally, he straightens up, and he must have given them a very long and piercing glance, and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first one to throw a stone at her. And then he went back to writing in the dirt. It was a simple response, but it was brilliant. It was profound. Because what he did in that moment was he upheld the law. He didn't deny the woman's guilt. In fact, what he did was he broadened the power of the law, no doubt, by exposing the sins of some of her accusers. At the same time, he avoided the charge of instigating an execution in opposition or violation of Roman authority. And he mercifully spares this woman and shows her the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. Now, I don't know if you know this about stoning, and this has something to do with why he says, hey, let those of you who accuse her cast the first stone. But in that day, in that culture, in Jewish law, if someone was to be stoned, you didn't just simply pick up some rocks and begin throwing it at them. What you did was you took them and you tied their hands behind their back, and you brought them to the edge of a cliff, and the law said that the cliff had to be at least 18 feet high. And you asked them to confess. And if they confessed, you still stone them. And they said, but if they confess and it kills them, then they go to heaven. If they don't confess, you still stone them and they don't go to heaven. And what they did to stone them was they would push the person off that cliff that had to be at least 18 feet high. And if they were still alive there at the bottom, the witness who was the first of the accusers would be the first one to pick up a big heavy rock and would go over to the edge of the cliff and drop it on them. And then the other accusers who were accusing the person, had caught the person, would do the same, followed by those who thought the person was guilty. And then if the person is still alive after all of that, they said, well, then God is saying they are innocent. Pretty crazy, but that's how it was. That was what stoning was involved back then in that day. And so Jesus, knowing that according to the Jewish law, that the accusers, the first of those witnesses to this capital offense, were to be the ones to first throw the stones, he says to them, hey, let those of you who are without sin, you be the ones to throw the first stone. And what he's doing there, he's adding to that, he's saying, hey, those of you who are without sin, those of you who are perfect, those of you who are blameless in every way, you have the right then to stand in judgment on someone, and then you go ahead and cast the first stone. You know, it may be that some of them had been, some of them had been guilty in the past of adultery themselves. And if not the physical act, certainly the spiritual act or the emotional act of adultery, because in Matthew 5, Jesus expands and broadens the definition of adultery beyond just the physical, but to talk about how anytime we lust after someone, we are committing adultery with them in our heart. It may be that there were other sins that they had committed that Jesus was reminding of them of as he was writing in the dirt. Whatever it is, though, his answer doesn't minimize the woman's guilt, nor does it deny the sanctity of the law, but it sure does pull the rug out from underneath those who are the accusers. And so verse 9 says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Some manuscripts of this story say, being convicted by their conscience, they left. But the accusers leave, beginning with the older ones, and it may be that they were the first to realize, hey, they had just, they weren't going to win in this one with him. But it may be also because they recognized all of the sins that they had committed throughout their life. But soon his accusers are gone. And ironically, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. And those who came to condemn the woman went away condemned themselves. And then we see this in verses 10 through 11, that Jesus is there with the woman. And the Bible doesn't tell us if the crowd was still there. The crowd may have still been there. We don't know that for sure, or whether they left with those who were the accusers. But either way, it says, Jesus straightened up, verse 10, and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. and exercising his divine prerogative to forgive sin and extend God's amazing grace. Jesus said, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. I do not condemn you. Go now and sin no more. And in saying this, Jesus shows us that forgiveness does not give us a license to sin. He does not condemn her, though. And yet he does command her to go and abandon her sinful lifestyle. Now, when he says go and sin no more, he's not saying she's going to be perfect the rest of her life, that once we experience God's grace and forgiveness, we're going to be perfect. We all know that we still, as Paul says in Galatians, wrestle with that flesh and our human nature that is inside of us. And Jesus knows that as well. He knows that growing to become more like him is a process that goes on throughout a lifetime. And so what he's saying here, and really this more literally should be translated, go and leave your lifestyle of sin. He's saying the same thing the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, when Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, so that we keep sinning, so we keep experiencing God's grace? No, he says, we want to die to sin. And that's a lifelong endeavor as we grow in our relationship with Jesus and we spend time with him. And we let him begin to transform us and change us so that we can look back at the end of each year and we can say, I've come this far. I've grown this much further in my walk with Jesus. I'm becoming more like him the more I spend time with him. And this is a story that paints a wonderful picture of God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And can I say, I am grateful. I'm grateful to God for his sovereignty in preserving this story, even though John didn't put it in the original manuscript, that it was added a bit later. I'm grateful because here it shows how sinners, how you and me are offered a new opportunity, the opportunity for a new start in life. Now, there's a couple things that we can draw this morning from this message before we close, from this event in the life of Jesus. And the first of those that speak about the takeaway for us or the application of this. The first is what we see in the judgment of the religious leaders, which lacks compassion for people in need of God's grace. Because I think this story is asking you and me today, who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, what it is that we think about people and how we respond to people when they don't meet our religious expectations. I think this story invites us to ask ourselves if our commitment to righteousness and to becoming more like Jesus ever lapses over into a spirit of judgmentalism because of what's going on in someone's personal life. The religious people in this event neglect caring for the soul of the woman. And as we read about their lack of compassion, as we read about their judgmentalism, I believe that it speaks to us today as followers of Jesus, and it really cautions us. Because unfortunately, all too often, the Big C church, religious communities, are sometimes so pretty selective in the sins we condemn and the sins we kind of ignore and let go. You know, for a lot of years, as I was growing up in the life of the church, for a lot of years, divorce seemed to be almost an unforgivable sin. People would harshly judge and they would harshly look down on people who got divorced. And oh, heaven forbid, if a pastor ever got divorced, there was this rule kind of in the church that it would ever preclude the pastor from ever doing ministry again, even if that pastor truly repented and got their life together and came back to living their life for Jesus. And while thankfully the Church of Jesus Christ today is a bit more biblically balanced when it comes to divorce, so many church communities have a special category now for sins that are linked to human sexuality. So many churches have a strong, and people have a strong reaction to those whose lives reflect sexual brokenness, premarital sexual relationships, adultery, LGBTQIA lifestyles. And you know, as I observe some churches today and some Christians today, what we see sometimes is that for certain sins we'll extend forgiveness, but for others, boy, there's a lot of judgment. And I want to say to us today, imagine for a moment a person who desires to come to a church and who admits that they are same-sex attracted. Which, by the way, being same-sex attracted is not a sin. It's what you do with that that then goes into sinfulness. Any more than me being attracted to other women, it's how I'm wired. It's what is in me. But at the same time, it's how I act on that that determines whether I'm sin. It's what I do with that in my mind or what I do with that physically. And so when a person comes to a church and they're wrestling with that and they're trying to discover what it means to live a life with God, do we as a church sometimes treat that differently than a person that may come and say, well, you know, I'm prone to being a gossip, or I'm prone to lying, or I'm prone to cheating, or I'm prone to being impatient, as Vanessa found out this week when I got upset about something at home, right? And you know, it's interesting. In a church that I was pastoring before, we had an LGBTQIA couple come to church, and they were asking, "Is this going to be a safe place where we can begin to talk about God and maybe explore a relationship with Him?" And I said, "Yes, absolutely." And yet there were people, when they found out about their lifestyles, they were saying, "Hey, we're not going to let those people be here, are we?" And my response was, "Why not? Why can't they take their place next to the rest of us who gossip or sometimes cheat or lie or struggle with pornography?" Now, hear me, please, please know that I am not compromising the seriousness of sexual brokenness when I say this, and neither was Jesus. But He could say to the woman caught in adultery, "I do not condemn you, and therefore go. Experience my grace and my forgiveness and begin to deal with your sinful lifestyle." And so this story, I think, forces us to check what's going on inside your heart and mind. What are the initial reflexes going on within us? What's the initial response we have when we come across people who are committing things and doing things that just seem so wrong and are wrong compared to what the scripture tells us? And what do we do with people when they come to the church and they need to be extended God's grace? You know what I've got to say to us today? There are people today in our world who want nothing anymore to do with the Church of Jesus Christ because of the hypocrisy they see in followers of Jesus who are so judgmental about people who commit certain sins, and yet they tend to ignore a lot of the other commands of Jesus in how we treat people and relate to people. And you know, when Jesus said the sinless person should throw the first stone at the adulterous woman, I believe He was not only causing them, but He was causing us today as well to come face to face with something. And that is that if we are going to say that we are a judge of that person, we better be making sure that we haven't sinned, right? Let the one without sin throw the first stone. And the fact is, we are all sinners, aren't we? In need of God's amazing grace. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard." But thankfully, by God's grace, Romans 6:23 says that the wages, the consequences of sin is eternal separation from God. But the gift of God to us is forgiveness, is God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God loves us that much that He would do that for us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Which leads us to the second takeaway of this story, and that is that the unmerited mercy of God's overwhelming love for others and for us who are in need of God's grace, no matter what we have done. This story is a powerful picture of the drama between sin and forgiveness. I mean, think about it. The gravity of this woman's sin and the shocking forgiveness that she experiences through Jesus is not only an example for us today of how we should love and how we should extend grace to those whose lives have been lived in opposition to the ways of Jesus, but the gravity of this woman's sin and the shocking forgiveness she experiences, an example to us today of how we need God's grace to deal with the sin in our own life. Those of you who know my story and have been around here have heard me share how years ago I had an addiction to pornography, and I needed God's amazing grace and transforming power in my life. And I still struggle with other sins. I struggle at times with anger. I struggle with lack of patience. Vanessa was the recipient of that this week. You know? And it just reminded me as I had to confess that to God and ask his forgiveness for the way I responded in a moment of impatience with her. I was reminded of what my grandpa McCowan used to say, that his mother used to tell him, and that was, patience is a virtue. Have it if you can. Seldom in a woman, but never in a man, right? I need God's grace. And so do every one of you. We all do. Because all of us, like the woman caught in adultery, at times have been caught right smack in the middle of doing something that has been wrong. And if we haven't been caught, all of us have done something that maybe no one else found out about it, but God knows. He knows everything about us. He knows everything we do. He knows everything we are. And what does he do in the midst of that? Unfortunately, there are some people in our world today who picture God as kind of carrying a big stick. I had someone one time say to me that they pictured God as carrying a heavy bat ready to clobber them for anything they had wrong they had ever done. And I want to say to you today, if you are here in this worship center, or you are watching online, and you are wondering about what God does, you don't have to wonder any longer. The question is answered in this story that we've read today in John's Gospel. We see what Jesus does, and we see that God is passionate to save us from sin. The last couple lines of that story, Jesus asks her, "Woman, where are they? Is no one here to condemn you?" The woman answers, "No one, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your lifestyle of sin. Begin the process of letting God transform you through the power of his Holy Spirit." And what this story tells us today is that while God has the divine right to administer justice for every wrong thing that you and I have ever done or ever will do, we see here coming up on the screen that phrase, the God who has a perfect right to condemn you is the one with a passionate desire to save you. God's amazing grace. And that's what God's message is to all of us this morning in this text. In this event that occurred in the life of Jesus, the God with a perfect right to condemn you and me is the one who has the passionate desire to save us. Back in 1981, I know that was a long time ago, but yeah, those of you who are younger, I'm that old, right? Back in 1981, I remember the national news, there was a guy in California who stole a car, and the incident made national news because on the front seat of the car was a package of crackers that had been laced with rat poison. The owner was taking that home to use as rat bait. And so here was this man who was fleeing police because he's afraid of being punished, and here are the police trying to find him so that they could save him. And I thought, what a picture of God and us. We're fleeing, trying to get away from God because we don't want to be punished. But here he's pursuing us because he wants to save us. The God who has a perfect right to condemn you is the one with a passionate desire to save you. And he can do that because Jesus' death is big enough to cover our sin. It's what we celebrate today in communion. That the God who could punish us wants to take on every wrong that you and I have ever done. And he took that on himself 2,000 years ago when he went to the cross as the perfect Son of God came to earth and he died on the cross to save us from our sin. And so for that reason, all we need to do is simply come to God as a sinner, recognizing Jesus died for us and put our faith and our trust in him, believe in him and trust him for that forgiveness. We don't need to be good to get into heaven. We don't need to be good to come to God. We need a Savior. We don't get into heaven by going to church, by living good lives, by being baptized, by keeping the commandments, by taking these sacraments. We go to heaven as we come to God in faith and trust him for his forgiveness. And then we do all of this so it helps us grow in our relationship with him and become more like Jesus. God offers us his amazing grace. His amazing grace. He knows what we've done. He knows who we are. He knows all about us. And yet, the God who has the perfect right to condemn you and me is a God who has passionate desire to save us. He's not out to punish us. He's out to pardon us. And that is why Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church in the 1500s and the founder of the Lutheran church, could say this: when I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I could be lost. It's why John Calvin, another great reformer of the church, said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I hang my whole eternity. I hang it on Jesus. And it's why John Wesley, the great evangelist and preacher who was the founder of Methodism, when he lay dying, he said this: my mind is almost gone. I can remember only two things. I am a great sinner. But Jesus is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. And so what we need to do is do what John Newton did. The writer of that song, Amazing Grace, who was the captain of a slave trip ship and who lived as that captain of that slave ship very cruelly. He was a cruel and he was a mean man. He had been abused as a kid and he ended up taking all of that out on the slaves he was transporting. But in 1748, there was a dramatic storm at sea and some of his crew died and he lashed himself to the mast of the ship so he wouldn't be swept overboard and he began to cry out to God. And after he survived that storm, he began to explore a relationship with God. And eventually he committed his life and came to faith in Jesus and asked for forgiveness. And for a short time afterwards, he continued in the slave trade, but he began to develop sympathy and realize that this wasn't something he should be doing. And you know what John Newton ended up doing? He left the slave trade and he went to seminary and he became a pastor, an ordained priest in the Anglican Church. And he worked with William Cowper, the great abolitionist there in England, to help bring about the end of slavery. And he wrote the words to Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like him, and that saves you and me. God is not out to punish. God is out to pardon. Because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and me almost 2,000 years ago, God can now pardon us instead of punish us. The question is, will you let him? Will you let him?